Good evening, and happy Thanksgiving to you again. I want to encourage you to turn in your scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I was praying about what to share this week and felt like God just dropped this passage in my heart, and he's been stirring me, and I pray that it would be a blessing to you tonight. What I'm going to talk about tonight is something I'm calling the Timothy Complex. The Timothy Complex. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I'm reading out of the New International Version. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Would you say those last three, that triad of things that Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us? For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So what is the Timothy Complex? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit, but I think it's something that each and every one of us can identify with, because it's, generally speaking, about fear. I read a couple of funny stories I thought I'd pass on to you this week about fear. One summer night during a severe storm, a mother was tucking in her small son into bed for the evening. She was about to turn the light off, and when the small boy asked, in a trembling voice, "Mommy, will you stay with me, please, all night?" And smiling, the mother gave him a warm, reassuring hug and said tenderly, "I can't, dear. I have to sleep in Daddy's room tonight." A long silence followed, and at last it was broken by the shaky boy's voice saying, "That big sissy." You might like this one. Two explorers were on a jungle safari when suddenly a ferocious lion jumped in front of them. "Keep calm," the first explorer whispered. "Remember that we read in the book on wild animals that if you stand perfectly still and look the lion in the eye, he will turn and run." "Sure," replied his companion. "You've read the book, and I've read the book. But my question is, has the lion read the book?" Fear. Fear. It's something we all experience, isn't it? It's something we all experience. And Timothy is leading a very large church at this point in his life. This particular letter falls in a set of letters called the Pastoral Epistles. And it's not just because they're written to people who are only pastors. In fact, if you want to really read some good books on, Bible books on church health, you should read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. It's a wonderful past, some wonderful books about that. But Timothy, if you were adding up everything about and creating a profile of the person to lead this large church in Ephesus, Timothy most likely would not make the cut. He had several strikes against him. What are his strikes? Well, according to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, I'm going to read several passages of Scripture tonight just to kind of prove my point tonight. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach these things, these false doctrines, any longer." So Timothy was experiencing some severe job stress to the point where Paul had to urge him to stay. Why does Paul have to urge him to stay? "It's time to go," he said. "You know, I've shake the dust off my feet. I'm getting out of here. It's been too difficult." He was under some severe job stress, you know, and we all face job stress. You know, if you're working, even in family, we face family stress. We face all kinds of stress. You know, you've got competing expectations. A friend of mine just accepted a job, and as he was accepting the job, the boss told him that, you know, work starts at 8 and ends at 4:30, but I want you here 15 minutes early and stay 15 minutes late. why the new employee asked, my friend asked him, he said, well, it's because it looks good. And so, you know, and he's got a family, several kids, and family, mom wants him home, you know. The wife wants him home. The kids want him home. So you've got competing expectations. This all can lead to job stress for us. Paul wants him to stay. His critics want him to leave. He's ready to pack up and get away. This is certainly not a way you want to go to work every single day. Now, you remember in our last series, we looked when Paul met Timothy. Do you remember that? In Acts chapter 16, Paul meets Timothy, and he has a bit of a complicated family scenario. His mother is evidently a Christ follower, so is his grandmother, Lois. And his dad, though, is not a believer, evidently. He's Greek. Timothy's mother is Jewish. So that means from the very first day, he would have a lifetime identity crisis. You know, this is incredibly important. I want you to think about who your mother and father are. When you launched out in life and you said, this is what I feel called to do, were they supportive of you or were they not supportive of you? You know, there's a strong chance that Timothy never heard his father say to him, I'm proud of you, son, for what you're doing. There's a strong chance that never happened. Now, he had a rock-solid mom and grandmother, but there's a chance he never heard his father say that. Today, we would describe this as a mildly dysfunctional family. He had complicated family relationships. He had significant job stress. And then he had evidently some personal insecurity. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul tells him, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. You see, this is a culture that esteemed age and questioned youthfulness, which is the opposite of today, mind you. I'll just throw that one in there for free. You know, evidently something was going on here where either Timothy felt insecure or there were people in the church that felt like because he didn't have the age, he was not credentialed enough, so to speak to the issues in the church. And Paul says, stand up to them, man. Set an example. Set an example in speech and life and love and purity. This is what we're doing. And I want to just a sidebar here. When it comes to leadership concepts in the Bible, the one that stands out as the strongest is what we call typos, or this word here, example. Be an example. You want to know how to lead in your church, in this church? You want to know how to lead in your family and lead in your friendship circles? Be the example. Be the example of Christ. That's how you do it. That's what really biblical leadership is all about. It's follow me as I follow Christ. So essentially, we're all just lead followers if you're a leader. We're following Christ. We want him leading us. So he had some personal insecurity. He had some complicated relationships and family background. He had significant job stress. Maybe you didn't know this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, we see that he has poor health. Chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul says to him, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. My friend, I want to tell you, it's hard to be a world changer if you don't feel very good. And I have friends here in this church that deal with chronic pain, chronic disease and illness. Some friends that I know just seem like they're going from one illness to the next. And they feel like it sidelined them. You know, they can't be anything for God because of something that they've got going on in their life. Which she's not here tonight, so maybe that qualifies her as one I could brag on. But my friend Esther Guy was diagnosed a couple of years ago with lupus. And Pastor Don has actually had her play at several senior events. And this girl is just so remarkable. I shouldn't call her a girl. This woman of God is remarkable. A couple of years ago, when Pastor Don had her at one of the functions, The lupus had essentially rendered her right hand weak and unable to perform. She's a pianist. She has a master's degree in piano performance, I believe. But she was determined not to let that hold her back. So she learned an entire piece that only was played and performed with the left hand. And she played the whole thing with her left hand. And it was a part of a testimony that she gave that she's not going to let lupus hold her down. Well, my friend, this past Tuesday of this week, she performed a solo performance at Drury University, and was just remarkable. I sat and watched the whole thing and just thought, cannot believe this young woman's testimony. And that's it. You know, that we can let illness sideline us, or we can say, God, can you just use me despite it, despite the illness? I mean, Timothy was facing poor health, personal insecurity, complicated family relationships, significant job stress. And this is a significant one, too. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see that he was also facing just outright opposition. Outright opposition. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14 says this, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. You know, critics can sometimes keep you and run you away from the call that God has on your lives. When I first got into ministry, I had one of my first bosses was Doug Clay. And Doug Clay is now our general treasurer. And I remember I was interviewing with him, and he told me, he said, the job offer is on the table for you. What would you like to do? I said, I'd like to take it. And so I was Doug's youth pastor up in Ohio for about 5 years. And I remember on our first day, I presented him a 5-year plan for youth ministry. And I gave him this plan, and he looked at it, he goes, oh, this just looks great. And he said, but there's just one problem. It doesn't match my job description for you. And I said, well, what's your job description for me? And he took my 5-year plan and he goes, and he tore it up. And he said, the only thing I want you to do here is fail. Is fail. And, you know, that might not have been the right thing to say to a lot of people, but that was the right thing to say to me. And I believe the Lord gave him wisdom on that, because that's still that was 15 years ago. I still remember it like it was yesterday, because I felt like someone gave me permission to fan into flame the gift of God and to not be afraid of failure. You see, fear can compromise you. Because if you're afraid, why are you afraid of failure? And why was I afraid of failure? I was afraid of failing and letting people down, letting expectations down. But I was also afraid of critics. And you know, sometimes criticism, if you're afraid of criticism, it will paralyze you in leadership. It will stop you because you're trying to please them, you're trying to do it. And if you always go around trying to please critics, you're never going to please the Lord. Because you'll always be after trying to please people instead of pleasing the Lord. So, Timothy, right? We've just rehearsed like 5 things. Just outright opposition, poor health, personal insecurity, complicated family relationships, and job stress. This guy had so many strikes against him. And as much as it pains me to describe Timothy like this, I have to be honest with you. As I was studying for this message, it gives me great joy to tell it to you tonight, because that's you and me, isn't it? It's us. We all have strikes against us. They may not be exactly like Timothy's, but we all have strikes against us, and that is the Timothy complex. What are we going to do with the strikes, humanly speaking, that we have against us? As painful as this is to describe, I like it because it's us. Paul says to him, you may have a dysfunctional family. You may not feel well. You may have a lot of stress. You may lack confidence. But God has not given you that spirit. God has given you a spirit, not of timidity, but of courage, one of power, love, and self-discipline. I really love the contemporary English version in this verse. It says, God's Spirit doesn't make cowards of us. The Spirit gives us power, love, and self-control. So how does God give us courage? I want to talk to you briefly tonight before we close in time of prayer. Three great encouragers. First one is power. I'd like to call this God's great energizer. In Luke chapter 24, it says, I'm sending you the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with what? Power from on high. Acts 1:8 says, well, you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What is God's power? God's power simply means that you can only account for something in your life by giving it to God, because it wasn't up to you. That's what God's power is. You can't account for it alone. You know, I get concerned when we get too impressed with ourselves and our own talents and abilities. I get too concerned when we feel like, nope, I can do that and not have to pray about it. I get concerned when we say we've got enough money in the bank so we don't have to really depend on the Lord. I get a little concerned when we get overly impressed with our skills and we're underdependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, my friend, if we're not dependent on the Holy Spirit, we will fall flat on our face. And you may not see it immediately, but in the long term, you'll run out of fuel. And God has not given us the kind of spirit of timidity or fear. You know what? The middle word of intimidation is timid. And God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity. You see, if you're intimidated by something, something's causing you to be passive, to step back. But God has given you a spirit of power. And how do you access this power? You receive it. God has clothed you with that. It's part of the gift that comes with surrendering your life to God. So you know what? You may have all kinds of strikes against you, but don't let that intimidate you. Because in fact, God's power makes all of those excuses irrelevant, doesn't it? I mean, he makes them irrelevant. They have no relevance in you. They can explain some things, but you know what? You have God's power in your life. God's great energizer. The second thing is love. God's given you a spirit of power and of love. I call this God's great motivator. God's great motivator. You know, we can have a lot of motivations in life. If you are nice to your friends just because they thank you for always being their friend, you probably don't have a strong friendship. If you get into ministry and the only thing that's keeping you going in ministry are the thank you cards, as much as I enjoy all of them, I want to tell you, thank you cards are just not enough. I mean, I love you all and I love all the thank you cards, but it's not enough to keep you encouraged. And it really tests on your motivations. Why are you doing what you're doing? You know, I want you to think about the people that you reach out to. I remember the very first person I took under my wing as a youth pastor down in Alabama. I decided that I led this guy to the Lord. He had gotten involved in some gangs down in Alabama, and God saved him in our youth group. He had to go do some time in the juvenile detention center, and when he got out, I decided to take him under my wing and try to mentor him and disciple him. So we spent like 4 or 5 days a week together for a long stretch of several weeks. And I remember after about 5-6 weeks, he came to the youth group one Wednesday night and said, I just want to let you know I'm walking away from all of this. And he left. He didn't even stay. And to this day, I've never seen him again. And I recall going back to my house. I was single at the time, and I went back to my house, and I just cried. I thought, I'm not cut out to do this. I can't take the pain. And it just put me in the pit, man, I'm telling you. And I remember praying and just calling out to the Lord. And mind you, at that time, my parents weren't serving the Lord, and I didn't have a lot of mentors in my life. I didn't really know who to call. I didn't have a lot of people to call. So I'm just asking the Lord, you know, why? What is this? And I remember reading this passage of Scripture. And when I got to the love part, He's given you a spirit of power and of love. And I felt like the Holy Spirit asked me a question. And He just said, why are you doing this? And I said, because I loved Him. This person, I loved Him. Has that changed? It hasn't changed. Then you didn't do a bad job. I mean, that's as plain as I can make it, my friend. And I realized that day, it's our job to love. But at the end of the day, I cannot control another person's decisions on what they're going to do. Now, that's not distance. That's having proper motivation and saying, you're going to have to make that decision. I'm going to love you through it. And you know what? That's what drives. I've seen Pastor David now up close and personal, and Anthony, in several compassion events, things that no one even knows that he's doing around here. And he does these things so well. And I want to tell you, you know what's driving our compassion and outreach ministries here? It's love. It's nothing else. It's love. Because we don't get always pats on the back. And you know what? Sometimes people are rude to us. Very rude to us. And some people want more than what you're giving to them. And you know, you just laugh and you just have to not take yourself so serious. And you wake up every day and you realize, I'm not doing this for anything else, but I love people. We've got to be motivated by the whole concept of God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And it's that love that drives us. He hasn't given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but power and love, and finally, of self-control or self-discipline. I call this God's great stabilizer, God's great stabilizer. And don't worry, tonight I'm not going to be talking about dieting or anything like that when it comes to, or working out or going to the gym. What is self-discipline really all about, God's great stabilizer? Let me explain it like this. This concept of self-discipline is tied to this concept of soberness, self-discipline, and self-control. And it's connected directly to our senses. The word sensuality means that you are controlled by your senses, controlled by your senses. Biblical self-discipline is the understanding that I am not in control of my senses. God is in control of my senses. This is directly connected to the spiritual discipline of fasting, where we go without something for a while to remind ourselves that that sense does not have control over us. We are in control over it because we are under the lordship of Christ. So He is the Lord of our senses. Now, when you are absolutely controlled by your senses, that is sensuality, and you're given over, the Bible talks about giving over to all kinds of lust. I have seen when people have come in and said, I need some advice. I'm in a tailspin in my life. One of the things I talk to them about is getting out of the driver's seat of their senses and allowing the Lord to sit in the pilot's seat, in the driver's seat. Because if we allow our senses to control us, the lust of the flesh and of the eyes will absolutely destroy us. It will destroy us. Every one of us has a tendency toward addiction and a tendency toward controlling kinds of things. Tonight, we just had a group of people come through and graduate about a 10-week program, and I'm so proud of them. That's where I was right before I came here, and you know, it's not necessarily about addictions, but they were wanting to go through a program that's called, we call it Free to Grow. And it helps people get out of anything that is controlling them. And at the basic level of this free-to-grow group that we have, it's a discipleship group where we are learning to allow the Lord to have control over our lives. This can be summed up in one word: obedience. Obedience. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but He's given us this wonderful triad that can create a massive difference in our life: power, love, and self-control. I remember when I'm going to get ready to close here, the first part of this verse. Do you remember that, where Paul says to fan into flame the gift God has given you? Now, my grandmother, who is still alive, she's 88, and I love her so much. I'm going to be seeing her down in Alabama this coming Thanksgiving. We're going down there for a few days. And my grandmother has lived on the same dirt road her whole life. It's named after her. and she has lived in the same trailer her whole life. Her washer and dryer are outside in the garage. And when I say outside, it's not a closed-in garage. It's a carport. And that's where the washer and dryer are. And I love her dearly. She's something else. And in the longest time before she moved this out, when I was a kid, she had this potbelly stove in the middle of the kind of the living room area. And she had that in there, and it would heat basically the whole trailer. And I remember one day I was telling her it was getting cold in the trailer. And mind you, cold down there is like 40 degrees. But anyway, it was getting cold, okay? Give us a break. It was getting cold, and I said, Grandma, it's getting cold, and I don't think the thing's on fire anymore. And she said, I want you to open up the front door and blow on it. And I opened up the front door of the stove, and there's fresh wood on top, but it hasn't been lit. It's all just kind of embers down on the bottom. And what I didn't know is that she had just put some newspaper in there. So I opened up this thing, and I go, I blow on it like that. And it caught that newspaper on fire, and the whole thing just like came to life. And of course, it kind of knocked me back, and I closed the door. I said, well, it's warm now, Grandma. And, you know, I wonder where you are tonight. What's going on the inside? Has your fire gone out? Is it just a small burning ember? Perhaps it's a raging fire. And like Paul said to Timothy, fan into flame the gift. I want to ask you, my friend, will you allow the Holy Spirit to fan into flame the fire in your heart? And the fire that you have once felt, and maybe the oxygen that's necessary for it to burn is being crushed by a spirit of fear. And I want to tell you, you let God's great energizer of power come into you. You let God's great motivator of love and the great stabilizer of self-control. I believe if you'd fan that into flame, God can light you on fire. This will be the best Thanksgiving you've ever had, because God will light you on fire, my friend. Fan into flame. I feel like that's our word for tonight. Will you allow the Holy Spirit to fan into flame the gift He has put in you? And you know what? That's how you access it. I went back and read this from a real practical standpoint. I said, Lord, how do I get it? Okay, I want the triad. I want the major chord here, okay, of those three things. How do I get it? What's your secret? And I just came away. I read it, and I realized the same way you receive it is the same way you fan it. It's through faith in Him, trusting in Him. Fan it into flame, my friend. Depend on Him, trust Him, and allow Him to fan that gift to a burning point in your life where that love and power and self-control becomes your strength again. Oh, Lord, we give you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, oh, Lord, that you would breathe afresh and fan the flame, the gift, Lord, in each and every one of my friends here tonight. May we not be overcome by a spirit of fear or any sort of strikes that we have against us. Many of us here probably have complicated family scenarios or job stress or, Lord, all kinds of things, sickness, whatever it may be. But, Lord, you come in and you wipe all those excuses away and you just say, fan into flame the gift. Power, love, and self-control. Lord, we receive that tonight. Oh, Lord, we thank you for it, Jesus. What I'd like to ask you to do tonight is just, if you'd like to find a place of prayer in these altars, come and make your own personal altar. And would you ask the Lord to fan into flame that gift he's put in your life? I want to invite you to come.